follow him, we are able to obey him. And often our obedience does more than we know. And so for Abraham, it was an opportunity for the Lord to express his pleasure at what Abraham was doing, because it was a picture of what would come. And to affirm that with the oath that he interposed and said, yes, this is something that I'm thinking about. And Abraham was then faithful. He persisted. He was open, he was complete, but he was faithful in his obedience. You know, sometimes our obedience is half-hearted. And there's a little passage that comes to mind in Matthew 21. We're ultimately going to look at Philippians here, but I think it's a good transition point. In Matthew 21, there's a parable that the Lord tells. And I think it speaks to us a little of obedience as well. So let's take a look at Matthew 21, verses 28 through 31. This is a parable of the two sons. Matthew 21, 28. Jesus is speaking, and he says, but what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first, and he said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will, sir. And he did not go. And he came to the second, and he said the same thing. But he answered and said, I will not. Yet he afterward regretted it and went. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said the latter. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that the tax gatherers and harlots will get into the kingdom of God before you. One said, you have to ask what kind of sons are these are. They both said no to their father. So there's probably more going on there in the family than both sons refused. But one son just flat out refused and didn't do it. The other son refused, but afterward, he thought about it. He regretted it, and he did it, and he did the will of the father. It was a hesitating obedience. It was an obedience, but it was a hesitating obedience. All right, he did the will of the Father, but it was not a forthright obedience. And I think what we've been reflecting on in Abraham is at least an obedience that's moving in an open and a forthright manner. He obeyed promptly. He really struggled to do what the Lord wanted him to do. And I think that's a good model for our obedience. We can obey the Lord in a hesitating way. And that's actually better than not obeying him at all. So the second son, who regretted it, went back, actually at least did what his father wanted him to do. But how much better when we obey the Lord from the heart, from the start? You know, that we do move towards doing what the Lord wants us to do. And that takes, I think, an unencumbered faith. A faith which is tapped into the Lord, a prepared faith, a faith which keeps us walking. So when the Lord wants us to do something, we do not hesitate. Now, the picture in Philippians, of course, is just that. It's a faith, it's an obedience with no hesitation. And this is a great chapter. Philippians 2, of course, is the obedience of our Lord. And it's a chapter that probably just relates so well to this subject of obedience. And I think if we're reflecting on this particular chapter, it's probably the attitude of obedience that we ought to think about. There are so many things that we could say about Philippians 2. But even Paul draws our attention to the fact that it's our attitude that really needs some work on at times. When the Lord asks us to obey, or when we read in his word something which is kind of hard for me to do, what is my attitude? How do I struggle with that? I could be a reluctant son. Say, well, after many years, Lord, I guess finally I really should. That's better than not to. And maybe some of us are in that position in the room today. Maybe one of us, just as the Father is with the Son. And if you read that, the reason for that is that the world might know. That we would all be one, that the world might know that you sent me. Great tool of evangelism that we tend not to use is the unity of the believer. The tremendous attractiveness to folks in the world who don't know the support system of the fellowship of the saints. It's a real tool of evangelism. How many times have you seen a family in need in the church? And the saints come in and provide meals, maybe there's the death of a loved one, maybe there's a loss of a job or something, and believers come in and they provide meals and they provide support and they help out for a period of time, that's very attractive. Very attractive to the world because they don't have that support. They don't know how that works. They don't see that. And it can be a great opportunity to witness for how that works in the Lord. And so there's a unity here that's important. And Paul encourages us in a movement away from self-centeredness to a behavior that seeks the good of others. So the movement is away from myself towards serving others. And isn't that what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing here? He's serving others, not himself. There's a movement given here that I would move myself away from myself. I think one of the real causes of our disobedience is selfishness. We get ourself in the way of obedience. So it would have been easy for Abraham to say, I love my son too much. You know, this is my son. But Abraham saw this as God's promised son. So his focus shifted away from my to God. Didn't put himself in the way. Sometimes we put ourselves in the way and that causes us disobedience. And the top part of this chapter, the point of this chapter in part, is the fact that the Lord was not there. The Lord was so willing to do the will of the Father. That's the attitude we ought to cultivate, is not putting ourselves in the way. So you have three negatives and you have three positives in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Verse 4, do not merely look out for your own personal interest. But instead, with humility of mind, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Verse 4, but also for the interest of others. So that I cultivate a humility of mind, I regard one another as more important, and I look out for the interest of others. And as I do that, as I move away from myself or self-centeredness, it's easier for me to obey what the Lord tells me to do. Because the Lord comes and says, serve somebody else, and I'm interested in them, and it's easier for me to serve them. But if I'm so interested in myself, my schedule won't permit it, my time won't permit it, my agenda won't permit it, my resources won't permit it, so I have a lot of reasons why it's tough for me to obey what the Lord wants me to do. So the idea is for me to unencumber myself of that attitude and move towards serving others. And that's the context for where we go here in verse 5. And the encouragement is that we would move away from serving ourselves and move towards serving others. But to do that with a complete attitude. And so we have verse 5, let this attitude, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. He's our example. And he's the best example. Is the example that we use par excellence. And so the Lord is very clear to draw our attention to his obedience because it is an example for us. So we need to look at a few of these phrases, and I think we can do that. This passage has been spoken on at length and many times, but it is important for us to remind ourselves what is here. He existed in the form of God. Although he existed in the form of God, Morphe, the form of God. It's used as the outward appearance. It's used as the sign of the outward appearance. But more frequently in the Bible, it's used for the outward appearance as it reflects the inward. So it's the outward as reflecting of the inward. Which means then, the total being. Jesus Christ did not just appear to be God. He existed as God. The very nature of God. Who existed in the form of God, the very nature of God. So it's not the idea that he just appeared to be God, the form, but it's the form which reflects the very essence. So he existed as God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped after. Some have seen this as almost poetry. It's so well done and beautifully presented. The statement equality with God parallels the statement that Christ existed in the form of God, who, although existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. thought it not robbery to be equal with God. To paraphrase it, he was God, but that did not deter him in any way from his mission. It rather enhanced the fact that what he wanted to do was to give himself for us. He existed as God, but he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped after or held onto. What was to be grasped after? Well, since Christ was God, it wasn't the fact that he was seeking to become equal with God. See, some people misunderstand that. And there are many sects that put Christ not as God. And so they would see this as God, as Christ seeking to be equal with God. Misunderstand the passage. The point is that he existed in the form of God. He was by very nature God. So being equal with God was the idea of doing God's will. He had the right to remain there, but he could have grasped that position. He could have held that position. But instead, he humbled himself, and he became obedient to the will of the Father. What a blessing that is for you and I. I don't need to remind us how much everything we have depended upon that, upon the Lord Jesus Christ's willingness to come and to die. You know, that is the essence of our very salvation, that he came and gave himself. So being equal with God, he didn't think it a thing to be grasped after, to regard equality with God. The noun there, to grasp or to seize, is just a good, plain old Greek word that means to seize onto, to cling, to hang onto, harpagamos. So being in the form of God, he didn't consider it harpagamos to be equal with God. He didn't think it a thing to be seized after or grasped after. And it really reflects the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord said, I always do those things which please the Father. Boy, there's an example. How often could we say, I always do those things which please God? That's real obedience. The Lord was always doing those things which please the Father. And so he was willing to do the will of the Father. He emptied himself. A lot of discussion about he emptied himself. King James says he made himself of no reputation, which is helpful because in the history of Christian thought and doctrine, the idea developed that Jesus emptied himself of his deity. And that was the whole trend in the movement for a while. That what did Jesus empty himself of? That's what it literally says. He emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant. What did he empty himself of? Well, he emptied himself of his deity, his divine attributes. And that was held for many, many years. Because the text doesn't really say that, surprisingly, there are not many people, including liberal theologians, who hold that anymore. Because the text just doesn't say that. That's not the point of the text. It's not the fact that Jesus was God one minute, and then he decided not to become God the next minute, and then later on in the passage he becomes God again. If you can see the flow, that doesn't make any sense. To say that Jesus emptied himself of any of his divine attributes or deity just is not the point of the passage. And that has encumbered people for so many years that finally it's nice to see folks getting that straight, that that just is not how the text reads. So what did he empty himself of? Well, he laid aside his right to his divine prerogatives. Okay, he laid that aside. He veiled his glory, sometimes we say. Or he made himself of no reputation. All right, so those are helpful thoughts. That the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to do that. He veiled his glory. He willingly allowed himself to be born as a human. Isn't that something? That the Lord Jesus Christ as God would do that for you and me? Boy, that's obedience. That's amazing obedience when you think of it, what the Lord was willing to do. He took on the form of a slave. The Lord became a servant. God to the lowest form. Not only a man, servant, slave. He was willing to do that. They think of the servanthood of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. He came to serve. I guess the best example of this that comes to mind is the washing of his disciples' feet. It's an amazing example of the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sat down there, and all of the disciples were sitting around with unwashed feet. He came into the room, and they're all... Why were they there with unwashed feet? Nobody wanted to humble himself and wash anybody else's feet, right? And Paul is telling us here that we need to move away from ourselves and move towards serving others, get a glimpse of that, so that we can be used by God. And here are the disciples all sitting around the table with dirty feet because nobody wants them to say, well, I might be less in the kingdom of heaven, in the kingdom of God, so I'll wash your feet. Instead, they're all sitting around arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And it's the Lord who rises up from supper, lays aside his garments, very symbolic there, and he gets down and he washes the disciples' feet. What an amazing example of humility that is of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then afterward, Peter objects, of course, but afterward, he puts his garments on and he resumes his place with the disciples. And that's it's a picture of the servant nature of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we want to obey God, we have to become servants. We have to serve the Lord, and we have to be willing to serve others. What if the Lord asks you to do something, to serve another person, and it's a person you don't like? How are you going to obey that? Maybe you're going to be like the son who says, no, I could never do that, Lord. And then the Spirit of God convicts us later on and we say, well, maybe I really should do that. Okay, I'll go and talk to this person, or I'll go and help them out or do something. But it's kind of a begrudging obedience. And the attitude here is by taking the servant's place, I am already obeying the Lord and I'm moving in the right direction. So when the Lord comes and says, I want you to serve that person, all right, Lord, I'll do it. The obedience is made easier by my being taking the place of a servant. So the Lord Jesus took on the form of a servant, a bondservant. And being made in the likeness of men, he became fully human, not almost like man, not partially in some ways, but fully man, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in the appearance of man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. He humbled himself. You know, we could spend a long time thinking about the humbling of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I am sure if you thought about it, you could make a long list here of how the Lord was willing to humble himself. We made a little list. I thought about this. This refers, of course, to the total life of the Lord Jesus. It moves towards the cross. That's the point of this. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. But the idea is that he became obedient. It's his life that he became obedient to the point of death. So it is the idea of the total life of the Lord as a life of obedience. In that earlier verse, I always do those things that please the Father, is a good example of that. It is the movement of obedience that the Lord had. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus. The mind of moving obedience towards God. Don't be conformed to the world. Be conformed to the image of Christ. The moving obedience, that as I move towards the Lord, it's a lifelong process with the goal of pleasing the Lord and the goal of the Lord saying one day, well done, good and faithful servant. But it's a lifelong process. And the Lord went through that, becoming obedient to the point of death. Some of the things that I reflected on, he humbled himself in his birth. How appropriate this time of year we think of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under the law. He humbled himself in his birth. We often are encumbered by all the lights and the glitter of Christmas. And I confess I really like the lights. The lights are pretty. They're beautiful. In a sense, the explosion of light at Christmas reminds me a little bit of John 1, where it talks about the explosion of the light of the Lord into our dark lives. And I just can't help think of that. When you read John 1, it talks about the light coming in. It just kind of comes in and explodes. explodes into our life. I heard that metaphor recently, and it reminded me of that at Christmas time, especially when you see all these lights going on. It just reminds us how much the Lord has turned on the light of our life. And we need to remind ourselves that. But, you know, he humbled himself to do that. He was not born in any of the circumstances we see about us. Beautiful homes and the nice shopping malls and all of this stuff. When we go back to the idea of where he was born, in a stable, you know, really in maybe a cave. History tells us a variety of things, but it's not as nice as any of even the manger scenes you see out on the front lawn. They're twice as pretty as what Jesus ever went through. He was really humbling himself when he was born in those circumstances. And he went through that for us. His parents. The Lord humbled himself to be circumcised. His parents brought him to the rabbis to be circumcised. He humbled himself, continuing in subjection to them. Remember when he was in the temple, he was questioning and asking questions of the teachers, and they went, and they went a couple of days, and they came back looking for him, didn't know where he was, and finally, searching all over the place, they found him in the midst of the teachers asking questions, and they were amazed, and they were talking. But at the end of that whole narrative, when they questioned him and said, "Son, why have you treated us this way?" And he said, "Wouldn't you know I'd be in my father's house?" Just a little verse there that came to mind, verse 51, "And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them." He continued. Now, we don't know a lot about the early life of the Lord Jesus. You know, year after year after year until he was some 30 years old. We have a little snapshot like this one here. But the Lord has seen fit to withhold that information from us. There's probably some good reasons there. But that was a life of subjection. He was in subjection to his parents. So while he was growing, he chose to do that. He was God. He didn't have to do that. But he chose to do that, and he went through that. He continued in subjection for us. During his life, he had no place to put his head. You know, he really didn't develop a home and a business and a family. It wasn't even his goal. And so he came and he gave all of that up. A lot of people had struggled with that. A lot of people didn't understand the Lord. His family didn't understand. His brothers and sisters probably didn't understand that. And they came to him and he looked at others and he said, "This is my mother. These are my brothers and sisters." And his family really didn't understand that. And he was willingly obeying, putting himself in subjection. Among his people, John says, he came to his own and his own received him not. So he even came to his own people. And they didn't believe him. And he was willing to do that. He submitted. He was willing to do that. Jesus observed the Sabbath. Just think about that for a moment. God observing the Sabbath. The Lord Jesus Christ, as God, by becoming a man, he observed the Sabbath. Lord of the Sabbath. And yet, Scripture tells us that he observed the Sabbath. There are just so many things that you can reflect on in the life of the Lord Jesus that come back to this verse. He humbled himself by being obedient to the point of death. And it amazes us when we look at the Lord Jesus Christ that his life was sinless. I thought, too, the other night about the temptation. Imagine him going through that as God, as the Lord Jesus, going through the temptation. Satan taking him out and putting him through the temptations there. But he was willing to go through that because he humbled himself, becoming obedient even to the point of death. We're thinking about the point of temptation the other day. We're talking about that in class, and some students were asking some questions, and we went through the three temptations. And I was amazed to the students. So some of the students were really amazed by the fact that the Lord Jesus used Scripture in each of his temptations. And so when Satan came and drew the temptation to him, each time the Lord Jesus went back to the Old Testament and quoted Scripture, and each time from Deuteronomy. We're kind of looking at the book of Deuteronomy, which the Lord quotes more from Deuteronomy than any other Old Testament book. And they were a little amazed. Now, why should we be amazed that the Lord would quote Scripture? Well, the logical deduction is, isn't he God? couldn't he just say to Satan, get out of here, don't you know who I am? I'm God. But you see, what's taking place is the Lord humbled himself. And so he was using the word of his Father. And when Satan tempted him, he used the word of his Father. He was in complete harmony with the word of his Father. So he went back to the Old Testament and said, well, it's written in the Old Testament, worship the Lord and serve him only. Obey the Lord. And so the Lord Jesus was in complete harmony with the Father. That's the kind of obedience that you and I need to strive for. Now, that's the mind that we need to strive for, is having enough understanding of God's word in his person, in his desires, having the mind of Christ, that as we're confronted by the challenges of the world around us, we're able to think through that from a perspective of obedience to the Lord. And that's a tough thing. It is a tough thing. First of all, we need to obey God. We need to know God's word. We need to spend some time in really saturating ourselves with God's word. One of the weaknesses of the church and the world today is a lack of the knowledge of God's word. Many of the pulpits today are preaching popular psychology, a kind of feel-good religion. And I don't mean liberal churches. I mean good evangelical churches where you are more apt to hear a sermon on pop psychology, how to feel good or how to treat others right, without a real reference to the Word of God in a strong way. We need a strong foundation in God's Word. That's what we build on. And so for a life of obedience, I need to be in the Word of God on a regular basis. I need to be studying the Word of God. And I'd put in a plug here for Bible study. We gather today and we study the Bible, and this is a great corporate exercise. But there's no substitute for personal, individual Bible study. And I don't mean just reading a chapter a day. That's great. That's wonderful. If you can sit down and read a chapter of the Bible a day. I really mean study. I mean where you get a passage of Scripture and you begin to think about it and outline it. When's the last time you made an outline of a chapter of God's Word? Sat down and got a piece of paper out and read it over and read it over and read it over until you could actually put down, this is the main point, and these are the next points. And then you begin to do some study on what the background is or what the words mean or what the sense of the passage is and put it in context. And you begin to think about that passage maybe for a month, maybe for 2 months. You're just coming back to that passage. You're reading your Bible. You're enjoying it. But every once in a while you come back to that passage and you study that passage. You saturate your thinking with that passage. That's a neglected subject today. People really studying God's Word. I have a favorite example of that. You go into any Christian bookstore today, right? And 85% of what you find in the Christian bookstore is what? Trinkets. Cards, letters, and Prayer of Jabez pens, and you know, all of these things. You've got plenty of them. But how many good tools do you have? And concordance and dictionary and good word study tools. And you ask the manager of the store, why don't you have more of this? You know what they'll tell you? Doesn't sell. Doesn't sell. I can't sell it, so I don't put it in my store. Now, that's a poor excuse, but that's true often. People don't want it because they don't want to study God's Word because it's hard work. But our obedience grows really out of our understanding of God's Word. And so let me encourage you in the study of the Bible in any way, shape, form you can get it, you know. But to make for yourself an opportunity to sit down and really digest a passage of God's Word. Take a book, just take a short book like Ephesians or Colossians, a good epistle, and just say, boy, I'm going to study this, and I'm going to study two or three verses a day or a week, and I'm going to try and make an... And go through the principles, keep a notebook, make an outline, take some notes, and really saturate yourself with that. The Lord will bless you. I guarantee it. The Lord will bless you. Plus, it will enhance your obedience. Because as we drink in the Word of God, it allows us then to meditate and to think and to use that in obedience with God. I often tell my students, and I have students that come to me and say, well, what about the Holy Spirit and the Word of God? How does the Holy Spirit help me in Bible study? Now, I know what they're after. What they're after is saying, why do I have to study the Bible? Doesn't the Holy Spirit teach me everything? I know that's often where they're going with that. And I have to sadly tell them that the Holy Spirit doesn't do our homework. So you're the one who has to put the Word of God into your head. Then the Holy Spirit will help you. So as you study the Word of God, the Spirit of God opens us up to understanding and receiving. The Spirit of God helps us to recall things that we have studied at the right moment. So when we're evangelizing with somebody or we need a word, it's the Spirit of God that can bring that to our mind and can help apply it at just the right moment. But if I haven't put it in there, I haven't given the Spirit of God much to work with. And so it's really my life of study that brings that in. And, of course, the students don't want to hear that, but that's true. That's the way it is. The more I put in, the more it is, the more resource that God has to work with. And it's a passage like this that I need to go back through and study and understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, in humbling himself, was making himself available in all of those situations and circumstances, some of which we wouldn't even do. Washing someone else's feet, we wouldn't even do that. No, we might. That's a metaphor. But literally he did that. And he humbled himself. And then the point of the passage is he did that even to death on the cross. That he humbled himself all the way, complete obedience to death on the cross. Death was a sign of his full obedience to the will of the Father. If you think about it, only God could choose to die. Isn't that interesting? Okay? You and I have to die. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. So you and I have to die. Right? For God, life is easy. He created everything, including us. He can resurrect anybody, including Lazarus. So he can bring people alive. So life, for you and I, we can't do that. Death, we have to. But for God to die, for the Lord Jesus Christ to die, that's an amazing thing. Only God could choose to do that. And the Lord was willing to do that. The Lord says, yes, here am I, send me. It's an indication of the complete obedience of the Lord. It's an indication of the favor of the Father, the acceptance of that. And we go on and read that exaltation of the Lord Jesus and how pleased that was with the Father. Complete obedience beyond what we'll understand. It's an indication of the completion of his work, the fact that it was complete for us. That's very important that we understand we don't need to add anything to it. There are lots of people that want to add to the work of Christ. That was true back in Paul's day. Some of the letters like Colossians and Galatians and letters were written to the assemblies that were being influenced by people that wanted to add to the work of Christ. So the Judaizers, for instance, said it's fine to be a Christian and believe on Christ, but you really need the law of Moses. So you're not complete without the law of Moses and circumcision and all these other things. And the Gnostics were saying, well, it's fine to believe on Jesus, but you really need this system that we've got, this knowledge and this hidden and this mystery, and so they wanted to add to it. If you talk to somebody in Islam, they'll say, well, we believe Jesus is a good prophet. Jesus is a great prophet. He's a wonderful man. He's really a godly man. But you really need Muhammad and Allah and the Quran, and so there's always this tendency to add to what the Lord has given to us. And the point of his complete obedience, even to death on the cross, is that it accomplished the work fully. Our salvation is complete in Christ. We don't need to add anything to it. We can't add anything to it. And so my obedience then builds on the finished work of Christ, that he has accomplished everything, and I'm just building on that as he works through me. This is where Paul is going. So as we look at the exaltation of the Lord, let's read that. 9, therefore, God highly exalted him. I'm not going to dwell on these. We need to get on. And bestowed on him the name which is above every name. I think it's 31 in our hymn book. Thy name, I love thy name, Lord Jesus. It's a great song, great hymn. My name, Lord Jesus, I love thy name, Lord Jesus. Given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth. There's no sphere that's left out. God's exaltation of the Lord for his obedience and his accomplished work is that every knee should bow. And that, of course, envisions a future day when willingly or unwillingly people will recognize what the Lord has done. What an opportunity we have to recognize that today, this very moment. And we can recognize the complete work of Christ and build on that through our obedience, our submission to him. And so when we obey, in a sense, what we're saying is, Lord, what you did for me on the cross was effective in my life. And I'm taking that and I'm building on that. Now, I should add a thought here. When we obey the Lord, technically, when I serve the Lord, it really isn't me doing anything for God. It's rather me allowing God to do something through me. So we ought to understand that our obedience and our service really is God at work in my life. And that's an important way to look at that, because there isn't anything you and I could do for God that he couldn't do for himself better. So my obedience, my service, is just being in tune with the Lord so that I allow him to work through me. And so my service is really him working through me. That we kind of understand that and know that my obedience then brings me into harmony with his relationship. So as I submit to the Lord, I draw alongside and I say, Lord, I affirm your death on the cross, that brings me into a right relationship with the Lord. And now when I obey, I reaffirm that. Say that's the only way to go. And so my obedience builds on the work of the Lord, God working through me. I understand that. But my obedience builds on that and pleases the Lord as it affirms the work of his Son. So it reaffirms, every time we obey God, it reaffirms that what Christ did was right. And we know that, but the world needs to know that. Christ is our example. The central point is the willingness of his doing this. Verse 8, being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, even that humiliating death on the cross. You know the background of that. The Lord was willing to do that, and he willingly obeyed. He willingly did the will of the Father, and that's the attitude that I have. How does humility support obedience and submission? Maybe we should turn that around. How does selfishness hinder our obedience? You know, those are good questions. Is it easier to obey people I like or people I dislike? Now, some of those are rhetorical questions. You can answer them for yourselves pretty easily. But as I obey the Lord and I fix my understanding on what he does, then my movement is away from myself towards others. And that opens me up to a life of service, that the Lord can use me in serving others. The more I am encumbered by my selfishness, the more I will struggle in some areas of obedience, because I want to reserve them for myself. But the more I yield those to the Lord and move away from myself to him, the easier it is for me to be usable and to be used by the Lord in obedience. And our supreme example here then is the Lord Jesus Christ, who didn't do anything for selfishness or empty conceit or his own personal interests, and we've just rehearsed that, but rather regarded others as the key and was willing to do that all the way to the cross. So humility then really does help my obedience. As I humble myself, as I bring myself in submission to the Word of God and to the will of God, it opens me up for further obedience. And then comes the blessing of knowing the Lord working through me. The Lord will use me and really work through me, and it is to his glory. And as we end here, I would say that it is possible to obey the Lord in a hesitating way, as the second son did. But you will experience a greater blessing if you obey the Lord right out. You know, if our lives are such that we're being used by God and we obey him, and what a blessing that brings to us, an unencumbered obedience. A very willing attitude of obedience as our example, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for the goodness of what you have given to us, and again, for the lunch which is provided. And we thank you for the fellowship, the encouragement of your word. What a great opportunity it is to just think for a moment about the person of the Lord Jesus, how much he has loved us, and how much he has done for us. Lord, we truly must ask ourselves, shouldn't our obedience be an automatic response to his love for us? We thank you and ask that you would help us and challenge us even this day. In the Lord's name we pray.